Our passage of scripture this morning is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 and also verse 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and also verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Whenever a young believer comes to me, or somebody who's new to reading the scripture, and asks me, "Pastor, where should I start reading the Bible?" Maybe they already know that there's 66 books in the Bible, and they're asking me, "Where should I start? Which book should I start on?" And I usually give two answers. I will say, well, one way you can start is in the beginning with Genesis, because it talks about the beginning of all things. But then I also say, you can start in the Gospel of John. And there's a sense when we start with John's Gospel, we're starting even before the beginning, because Christ is eternal. He is forever. And John's Gospel is usually that pastors and others who are evangelists tell somebody to read in first, because they think of it as a gospel that's simple, and it's going to point you to Jesus, and Jesus is important. Now, a lot of you are not new Christians, you're not new believers, and you could say, well, why are we studying the Gospel of John? This is simple stuff, this is easy stuff. Well, there was a theologian, and I can't remember who said it, that the Gospel of John is simple enough. It's like a wading pool for little babies in Christ, but then it's deep enough that an elephant, somebody who's been a believer for a long time, can drown in it. There is a lot of good theological meat in this gospel, and it also speaks of the purpose of this book near the end of the book. If you're one of those who skips ahead at the end of a book to find out what it's all about or how it ends, in John 20:31 it says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." This morning I read that verse from 1 John, John's letter, that calls Jesus the Word of Life. And we're just new as Word of Life Church. And usually when we think of Word of Life, we're thinking about the Bible. And yet Jesus is God's communication to us. He is the Word of Life. He is the one from whom we find life. And it's important that we understand this Gospel of John, because here is one of those books especially written that we might have salvation, that we might have true life. And if we say, "Oh, I'm already saved, I don't need this," well, then you need to know this book so that you can share it with others, so that it's the gospel that will enable you to bring life to your friends and relatives and all those. We use it as a tool to share the gospel. And so my first point today, when we think of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, we see in this verse, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And Jesus, my first point, Jesus is the eternal Word. He is the eternal Son of God. The three words which start John's Gospel, in the beginning, are meant to remind us of the start of the entire Bible, which starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the whole Bible starts in Genesis. However, here in John 1, they take us behind the scene of creation, because here we see in the beginning was. Before anything was created, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is that Word. He was there before any creature was made. The word was is important here and clear, as in the Greek, it is in the imperfect tense, which refers to a continuous, constant state. And was here means the Word was already in existence in the beginning and was always, never not in existence, eternal. Jesus as eternal, as the Word is an eternal being. It's hard for our minds to grasp eternity because none of us have lived for eternity. Now, we will live eternally in the future. But in eternity in the past, as long as you can think of going back and back and back and back, Jesus has always been. He's never had a time when he was not. Jesus says in John 8:58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, not I was, but I am." And here we see he uses that title that God used when Moses asked the Israelites, "Who shall I say your name is? They're not going to believe me. Who am I going to tell you is speaking to? Who do I tell them who's speaking to me?" And God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you." The I am there meant that God was eternal, that he's always been. And Christ claims to be, and we'll see this in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." And we see this, we'll get into this later, but he's claiming that I am name for himself. Paul also claims both deity and eternity for our Lord Jesus Christ. He who persecuted the church for a while just because he did not believe Jesus proclaims that Jesus is the eternal God. In Romans 9:5 it says, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." And so Paul, who fought against the gospel, fought against any man being called God, claims Jesus is the eternally blessed God. This truth goes against the false notion that Arians and Jehovah Witnesses promote. If you ever talk to a Jehovah Witnesses, they'll say that Jesus is God, but they really mean, if you push him, a God, and they say he's somehow lesser than the Father, and that he was born in time, he wasn't eternal, and this is because they misinterpret Scripture and the words Son of God. Just like the Arians did, they put the emphasis on the Son part, and they forget the of God part. And when they do this, they think of Son of God in human terms. When you think of Son of God, or Son, the word Son in human terms, my son, I have two sons, Joshua and Jonathan, they're both younger than I am. they were born in time. In that sense, I was born in time. I'm younger than my father was when I was born. He was also born in time. But that is a human sense of, and not just human, but creaturely sense of understanding sonship. We are sons of human beings who are all, even Adam, though he wasn't born, was created in time. But Jesus is the Son of God. And when we say Son of God, we have to think of his of-Godness. You know, if a platypus gives birth, it gives birth to a platypus, and it has all those weird platypus characteristics, just like a dog gives birth to puppies and a cat gives birth to kittens. You expect that to be the same. Well, when God births his Son, he has all the same characteristics as God. In fact, I think just the whole idea of him being born is something that we shouldn't think of in God in the sense, because we take too many of our human ideas or creaturely ideas into it. But of God, if God is eternal, God the Son, as the Son of God, has to be eternal as well. If God is infinite, the Son of God is infinite. If God is all-knowing, the Son of God is all-knowing. And so Jesus has all those characteristics of God. And that's why we say he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Secondly, Jesus Christ was and is eternally with God. And the Word was with God. What is communicated here is both unity and intimacy. The Greek word translated here with, pros, literally means face to face. It implies both these things that I said, intimacy and unity. John Jusa, the word here for Jesus, is the same as Solomon's use of the word wisdom in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8:30, it says, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And so here we see Solomon is personifying wisdom. And he says, "I was with him as his daily delight." And this is Jesus speaking. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He is a person who is one with the Father and in unity with the Father in the sense that they delight in each other. They have perfect love for each other. There's a love there between God the Father and God the Son that is mind-boggling if you think about it. It says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. And the reason is because the three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, have been in relationship with each other for eternity, and they've always had this perfect, loving relationship. Otherwise, you couldn't say God is love. If he had to create creatures in order to love, then you could say God became love when he made us. But he's always been love because eternally he has a relationship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. They three are loving each other with eternal love. Of course, there's no doubt about Jesus being the Father's delight. He tells us this even when he comes in his earthly form as a man. When he's about to be baptized, it says in Matthew 3:17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And we see that not just in that passage. I just use that as a sample. You'll find the same thing said in other passages. When he's transfigured before Peter, James, and John, God says very similar things. However, the unity here is not only a unity of pleasure, but for our benefit, it is a unity of purpose. In John 10, 27 through 30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Here Jesus is talking. He was actually talking to his enemies, those people who did not believe him. And they had just cast a poor man who was blind, who Jesus had healed, out of the synagogue. And they thought they were all that stuff. They were going to cast people out of the synagogue when they believed in Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, nobody can take my sheep from me. And not only do they have to deal with me, they also have to deal with the Father. And our salvation is secure because the Father and the Son, and you could add the Holy Spirit, are all unified in their work for our salvation. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How are we saved? We are saved by God and not ourselves. It's God the Father and God the Son unified in their goal to save us, and that's why we are saved. With both of them, and also the third person, the Holy Spirit, it's almost, you could say it's impossible that anybody could not be saved if these three are working together for that purpose. The unity of the Godhead in the purpose of our salvation is the reason for believing. As Paul says in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Where do we put our confidence? Not in ourselves, not in our own ability to be perfect, but we put our confidence in God and his ability to save us. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. He's the one that gets us to the green pastures. Jude 24 and 25 says something similar when it says, "Now to him who is able," meaning God is able, "to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And so God the Son, the Word, is with God. He's with God in that God delights in him, and they have this unbelievably loving relationship. And then he's also with God in the sense that, as far as the purposes of God, whether it's for his glory or our salvation, they work together. They are together in this task. Thirdly, Jesus Christ, the Word, was and is God. In the last part of verse 1, it says, "And the Word was God." Now, this I've already stated in under the first couple points, so I won't go into it a lot here. But here, the plain statement. Here is the plain statement of what we already know: Jesus is God. This means Jesus shares, as an eternal being, not as a human being, but as God, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, all the attributes of God. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 4 asks, what is God? And then it says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And at least all of these things Jesus has in the same way that the Father has these qualities. So much so that when Jesus talks to Philip, he says, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. Why? Because he is God. And then fourthly, Jesus Christ, as the Word here, is introduced as our Creator, our light, and our life. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Note here, again, we have something similar to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis starts in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on and it says, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And here we have Jesus being there in the beginning. And not the creation of light, but he is the light and the life of man. He is our creator. And so he was always there. There was light before there was physical light. Before there was a sun or a star, there was light because Jesus is the light. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You know, sometimes you hear an atheist, and I've seen the quotes where they will say something like, everything popped into existence out of nothing. And the reason they say that is because they have to. If you go back in time, everything that is material, everything that we can see and feel, we can see that it's all corrupting, it's all getting old. Even the planets and the stars. And so if you go back far enough, then they would have to not be in existence. There had to be some place where they started. Well, that implies, or it necessitates, not things popping into existence out of nothing, because we know that doesn't happen. You know, it just doesn't. But it implies there must be something that's eternal. Someone, a person who is eternal, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our tripersonal God, and through him all things are made, and nothing was made without him, nothing was made that was made. Light is mentioned in Genesis, it's mentioned here in John 1, and Jesus is that light of the world. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. You know, sin, if I would have thought, I could have sang holy, holy, holy today, because it talks about, though the darkness hide thee, hides from sinful men, we can't see God like we should because of the darkness, the cloud caused by our sin. But Jesus is that express image of God. He is that light. He is God in our language who shows us who God is. Jesus is the source of life and light. As it says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. When we talk about Christ to somebody else, when we're sharing the gospel, one of the things we need to communicate is that he is our life. He is our creator. We have no life apart from him. Now, it's easy for somebody nowadays to say, hey, I don't have any relationship with Jesus at all, and I can live however I want. But the fact is, ultimately, every person is held up by Jesus. He is their light and their life, and if he wants them gone, they will be gone. They will be dead. They will be in hell. They will be without. You know, one of the names of hell itself is outer darkness. And so Jesus is the opposite of that. And we need to communicate the fact that he is the light. He's the source of all light that we ultimately have. Jesus is the word by which God speaks things into existence. You know, it's interesting in Genesis 1:3, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you could think, well, that's the power of his voice. That's the strength of his voice. But in John 1, we said it's through Jesus. So Jesus is like that voice that Calvin called him, the speech of God, that all-powerful voice. Jesus is the voice of God. It's mind-boggling to think of this because our voice isn't another person, but in God, another person is his voice, and he has this unbelievable power just to speak things into existence. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The word of God could be, you know, his spoken word that he spoke, or if you look at John 1, it's Jesus who is that word by which all things are made. As the light of the world, Jesus is obviously beyond the created light of this world. He's a different kind of light, you could say, because he's non-created. He's eternal. For one, when we look at Scripture, we see that he is a spiritual, moral light. In Isaiah 9:2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, Isaiah is not talking to a people who lived in a particularly physically dark place, but he's talking to a people who lived in a morally, spiritually dark place. People who had been invaded by their neighbors, Babylon, who by the time that this is fulfilled, not only Babylon, but the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then by the time Jesus comes, the Romans are dwelling all around the Israelites and making their laws to rule them. And in that dark circumstance, Jesus comes as a light into the world. When we looked at the very end, we just finished the book of Revelation. Revelation 21:23 says, "The city," meaning the New Jerusalem, "had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." I don't know if in the new world we will have a sun or a moon. They might be there, but we won't need them, because the light of Christ will be so bright that if we look at the sun, we might say, "Hey, you look at that. Remember when that used to light up the whole sky?" And we'll look at it as something that's not even necessary, because the light of Christ will be so much brighter. And then also, it says, also Revelation 22:5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." It's as God that the Lamb gives light. "And in him also is life." Verse 4, it says, "In him was life." And so life itself is in our Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his first letter, calls Jesus what we now call our church, Word of Life. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He is the word of life because he is the very expression, the communication of God, of how we can live, how we can be alive. And it's only in Christ that we are alive. Just as he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, he can say, "Let there be life," and there's life in our hearts, in our souls, in our very being because of Christ. This idea goes beyond, and yet it fits, I believe, with true science. DNA is a code. It's a language. It's words. It's instruction built by God into every living creature. The reason none of our noses are 6 feet long is because God has put DNA into us that says after our nose grows so long, it stops it. There's directions in there. The reason we don't have 18 arms or even 8 like an octopus is God has put DNA that says you only have 2 arms. Now, sometimes there's defects in this because of sin, and somebody might grow an extra finger or something. But we're basically what we are, and every creature is what it is by the DNA, the instructions that are in every living thing. Even the seeds for a tree, you can have a little tiny seed And it has all the directions in that seed to grow up into a giant redwood tree. And it's all there because God has put the instructions in there. And every time, that redwood seed will grow a redwood tree, just like an orange seed will grow an orange tree. And our DNA produces human beings. And it works this way every time. This code is there. Darwin had no clue about DNA. I think if Darwin would have known there was such a thing as DNA, he would have given up on his theory. He'd say, there's instructions there. This has to be God. And yet today people pretend as if it's something that could come by time and chance without any God directing it, which is mind-boggling when you think of it. But lastly, number five, Jesus is the Word made flesh, meaning he is God in our language. I only go to verse 14 today because I wanted to make sure that if anybody was here who would say, well, it says the Word, but it doesn't say this is Jesus. In verse 14, it does. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 leaves it beyond any doubt that the Word here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh because he is God in our language. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 says something similar when it says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There we see the very similar thing spoken. Jesus is that word. He is that communication from God in our language. How could God do anything more than become a human being himself to communicate to us the way of salvation, the way that we needed to come around? He did this because he was able to, and he would communicate to us in this word, this way. The word Word in John 1 tells us that our God is a communicator. Jesus as the Word is God's ultimate communication. And we live in this age where we have smartphones, the internet, language translators. You know, with my new family living with me from Russia, they're half Russian, half Ukrainian. They have these little translators because they don't know a whole lot of English and I don't know a lot of Russian. And when I say something and they need to communicate, they don't understand it, they can look at this translator and we can communicate to each other. We have all these kind of things today, but there's nothing like God's communication. By his very personhood, he becomes one of us. When I was much, much younger, when I was a missionary in Japan, I communicated this to the young people who were there. You know, how would you communicate to an ant if you wanted to save that ant from being sprayed? Well, if you could become an ant yourself and go down on their level and tell them and lead them like ants lead each other, lead them out of the house, then you could get them in a safe place where they wouldn't get sprayed or killed by pesticides. And if we somehow could become an ant, we would not be condescending any more than God condescends to us. Because if we were able to become ants, which we're not, but we'd still be a creature becoming a creature. But God is the eternal God becoming creatures for us, that he might communicate to us the way of salvation. God communicates his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 says, He's communicated through our universe all around us how vast and great He is. He has communicated us through the Bible, which is a book. The more you study it, the more you'll see that it's the book that's beyond any other book. And yet He's also communicated to us through His Son, who it says here in John 1:14, communicates His glory. We're here to glorify God, but Jesus glorified Him perfectly. It says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll be preaching probably again on that passage because I can't just preach it as part of this. There's too much time already in the rest. But Jesus is full of grace and truth, and He's the only begotten of the Father. We are sons and daughters of God by the grace of God. He's by being begotten, by being one with God, He is the same. Well, what's the application here? One, see Jesus' nature and glory as the nature and glory of the eternal God. As we go through the Gospel of John, one of the main things He's communicating is that Jesus is the eternal God. And from the very start, He is lifting us up to this point so that when we look at Jesus, even though He became a human being, we make no mistake in thinking He's just another man. He's just one of us. There are churches, I'm sure, where they actually believe Jesus is just another man, and these are stories that people added onto the gospel. We don't believe that. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And then the second application, realize the salvation Jesus provides is the salvation of an eternal God. How are we saved? We are saved by God who knows what He's doing, who is able to save to the uttermost those he's seeking to save because He's God. He knows our needs. He knows how to help us. He knows how to work with us and do what we need done. And we're thankful for that. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your loving kindness. We thank You for sending Jesus as the Word made flesh, as a communication of who and what You are, and we're thankful for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.